do.
We may be small, but we have terrible voices as well. Good morning, everybody. I didn't see, well, I wasn't here before 9 o'clock, but it just seemed that everybody seemed to know now to turn their clocks back. Now that we have phones, it's funny that, so I just, you know how it is, especially as you get older, you just pop awake in the middle of the night, and you're like thinking and like, come on, go back to sleep, it's useless. So we forgot to change our clock in the bedroom, and so I'm looking at the clock thinking it's a certain time. I'm like, well, okay, I'll get up, maybe God wants me to work on the message a little more or whatever, it's his deal. And then I take my phone because I had set my alarm. Now I turn the alarm off and I'm like, oh man, it's really early. Right? But I'd already made up my mind. So if God wants you out of bed, get out of bed. All right. So that's all I got. That's a great intro for you all. Let's just get right into it. We have to celebrate our Lord's Supper. So let's just get right into this morning's service as we pray. Always a reminder is given to clean your mind or soul of anything that would cause you not to focus on the study of God's Word this morning. Always approach God's Word with reverence and thankfulness and humility so that you can be instructed. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you again for all that you are and all that you do. Thank you that you have continued to bless us by means of your word and through your word that we come to see and know who you are and what you have done in our behalf through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Though we were your enemies, you died for us. It is the most humbling and amazing thing that you have done in your love. And this such love is rarely found, Father. And we thank you that you have shown it to us, and we thank you that you have committed to us the ability to love like you have. As we tried to do so, Father, we again turn to your word this morning, asking for instruction and enlightenment, and just again to thank you for all that you do. It's in Christ's name we pray, amen. All rise, please. Not that one.
Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his Spirit, washed in his blood. This is my story. This is my song. Raising my Savior all the day long. This is my story. This is my song.
Was grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear, the hour I first believed. My chains are gone,
turn your Bibles to Judges chapter 2. I fooled you there, didn't I? Judges 2. This has a bit to do with the early wake-up call God gave me. We noted on Thursday that using the historical example of the golden age of ancient Greece, that is, much of Western civilization is built upon, has influenced countless millions, the philosophies of Aristotle, Socrates, and Plato, and others. And we find that actually historically what created the environment that would make democracy and then the republics of city-states and things that would happen that would make for egalitarianism, meaning equality, and a desire to have and protect an equality of rights, freedom, came from the agrarians, the farmers. It was the farmers on their small plots. Big, massive farms don't make this. Those are corporate run. This is the life of a man and his family who are fighting nature. And it's an amazing... I'm turned on to this by Victor Hansen's book, Fields Without Dreams. I highly recommend it. It's just great. Who himself is a farmer and still is. He's still on his family farm in the Joaquin Valley in California, Southern California. And so you have the farmer and the land. And the land is cursed by God. So it doesn't want to yield what you want it to yield. You've got to work it. Work hard, endlessly work, and you have to be cunning, you have to be ingenious, you have to be problem-solving, you have to deal with failure. If a crop fails one year, you just hope for the next. So therefore, you've got to be optimistic. All good qualities. And it was those people who really got the mindset of, see, here's another thing, you can't sweet-talk the land. You can't lie to it. You can't be like a politician and convince it that it should give you the fruit. It's you and nature, and that's it. And either you can make it work or you can't. And many times you can't. And so it makes for these, and it doesn't make nice people. That's not the point. The point is that it makes a type of man and woman. And in the Christian way of life, we're not to be farmers or even be that type of person. Some of the qualities of that type of person we are to be, like optimistic, ingenious, when spiritually, you know, being able to overcome defeat, being able to look at disappointment in the face and be like, okay, this is God's will. I'm going to plant again. And meaning in our own lives. You failed. You didn't get it. You weren't mature enough. You weren't smart enough. The crop didn't yield. In other words, there wasn't fruit in your own life. And you failed. Even though you tried your hardest, you failed. Why does that happen? God is teaching us something. That faith is more powerful than material or even success. I could have failed even spiritually, but do I lose my faith in the fact that I can be spiritual? I don't lose that. I was thinking as we were singing this morning, God, all these years, I've been at this for 30-something years, where am I at? At the beginning, I had all these plans to be the most mature person in a matter of, I had a 5-year plan. I think 5 years it would take me to become spiritually mature. I was very excited for that. Here I am 30-something years later. I'm not. I had a long way to go. And so, okay, what do? You give up or do you keep planting? And you got to keep planting. And did you find this out? The agrarian, as Hansen writes about him in his book, there are forces at play that are actually trying to devalue the price of that box of plums so that you don't make any money, and you, never mind, don't make, you lose money. He said there were instances in certain seasons where you left the fruit on the tree to rot. And why? Because you couldn't pay for the people to pick it. If you paid people to pick it, you would have lost that too. So leave it there and let it rot. Can you imagine? I can't. After I've planted and fertilized and weeded and I've been pruning and I've been up 12, 14 hours a day, and I'm just going to leave it there? And so here come the corporate bigwigs, the lawyers, corporations. They're like, sell. If you sell, you'll make a profit, then you won't have to do this anymore. And what the corporation is going to do is take your chunk of land and put it into the collective. And they have bucket loads of capital and credit, so if they lose a little money one year or the next, it doesn't matter. It's almost a rounding error for them. But for you, it's your entire farm. So why don't you sell? Because my grandparents didn't sell. My parents didn't sell. I'm not going to sell. Next year it'll work. And if you know, well, it might not. That's a certain optimism. Right? And we have promises. Now, take it back to Christianity. We have promises of fruit production. We will produce fruit. Christ even said to us, greater works will you do than I did, because I will send the Spirit to you. However, what that means. And the fruit of the Spirit will be born. But there's this whole long process that goes on in which it doesn't really turn out, it depends on the individual, but it doesn't really turn out the way that you planned it. Like you had this looking glass that you looked into the future and you thought, you know, this is where I'll be in 5 years or 10 years. Right? Did you ever get that in a job interview? What's your 5-year plan? Where do you see yourself in 5 years? I remember as a young man in my first interviews out of college, I would really try to answer that. And then after working in corporate America for even 5 or 10 years, I'd be asked that in another job interview, and I'd be like, well, I hope I'm not in jail, you know, I don't know. What do you mean, where's my 5 years? I don't know where I'm going to be tomorrow. 5-year plan. It takes perseverance, it takes endurance, and it takes, at bottom line, it takes faith. No matter what happens to our lives circumstantially, materially, socioeconomically, even in your relationships, it can come and go. And many times you're happy. Sometimes you're happy about that, and sometimes it's a grave disappointment. You know what never changes? Your faith. In Ephesians 4:4, it says that there's one faith. It's 4:5. 4:4 through 6, right? It's one sentence. One body, one Lord, one faith, right? It's the body of doctrine here. This never changes, and your ability to put your faith in this never goes away. You and I, no matter what we've done and what has happened and the failures we've committed or the things that we just weren't smart enough to figure out, it's all in the past, because you can still read and learn this and put your faith in it. And God will take you, God promises to take you there. He's to pick up your cross and follow me and come after me. And all of us can look in the mirror of our soul and say, you know, I haven't really always and consistently obeyed. You know, I picked up my cross sometimes and in some areas of my life, but in other areas of my life, I clung to almost greedily and jealously for myself. What does God say? Give up. It's the most amazing thing. Keep going. But I'm like 60 years old, right? Aren't you done with me? He's like, nope. Yeah, it takes time. And yeah, sure, maybe there's other people who did it quicker than you did. Who cares? In all city-states, nations, or empires that began as a democratic, and it began as democratic or republican as we are, over time, leisure and decadence, as well as centralization and concentration of wealth in the hands of the elite, it has happened in every single case in ancient Greece, in ancient Rome, in our nation, other places, Great Britain, which is same thing, same process. We start out protecting people's liberties, then we get prosperous because of liberty. And that prosperity and that leisure and that comfort leads to a certain elite grabbing the wealth. There's a concentration of wealth and a centralization of production. Due to the loss of equality and liberty that comes with that, or really life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, is lost, the loss of a proper mindset needed for a constitutional democratic republic starts to disappear. You could have all the greatest laws in the world, and they're on the books. But if your citizenry are of not the right mindset, it doesn't matter. We see that it's historical, and I'm proving a point here. Unproductive citizens multiply in that situation. Where the wealth gets concentrated in the hands of a few elite, things are centralized. The unproductive citizen multiplies. They never decrease in number, not ever. Family enterprises give way to corporate and governmental entities. Public subsidies are offered to the landless and jobless detritus. That's right from Hansen's book, by the way. The jobless detritus, detritus meaning just chafe, and just kind of floating around. Government subsidy, public subsidy. Rural becomes urban. They move from the countryside to the cities. And think about it, like in our state, which is the most beautiful rural state, one of the most beautiful rural states I've ever been in, all the power is concentrated in the cities. Popular culture overwhelms all levels of society. Even language is refashioned to convince people that work, hard work, is drudgery. Simplicity is boredom. Charity is entitlement. Words themselves are reinvented so that capital accumulation becomes success, meaning at the expense of others. Chaos, it's just diversity. Selfishness is freedom. And the failed are a victim. All you got to do is change the word. They do it all the time. I say this because it's a historical fact that keeps repeating, and it's again repeating in our nation after it has repeated in nation after nation after nation. I don't say it for a political reason, though the timing is incredible with an election around the corner. It's not for a political reason I say it. It just proves that it's not the amount of material or military power or economic power or natural resources that you have as a people. It's the type of people that make a nation, a family, a church, any group. It's the type of people that make it good, not what they possess. Oftentimes in Israel, they had, when they were at their lowest, enormous amounts of material wealth. And they worshiped idols and they rejected God. And God at times would bless them in those times and say, look, through the prophets, he would tell them, follow me. Give up these idols. But it was the type of people in Israel that made the difference. And very rarely did they come together. In Christianity, we have to be a type of person. We could look outwardly spiritual. We could look outwardly doctrinal. We could look outwardly Christian. But it's the type of people that we are in our heart that makes all the difference. We have to be of a certain type. And why I say that? Because we're studying prayer. The fact that I can erode from within is plain. That I can be on my way to being a certain type of person in the Christian life and then get deceived by things that are overt. The kingdom of darkness is known for their deceit. Satan is a deceiver. And I can be deceived into thinking that it's really my overt. It's this work or these productions or these plans, whether they work out, that makes vain hopes are really what they are. And I say that's my Christianity. But how everything works out outside of you is no matter. That's in God's hands. I could be incredibly carnal and be wealthy and prosperous and people think well of me. And I can look very Christian. It's happened over and over. I can be incredibly spiritual and rich in my heart and have nothing. Our Lord possessed nothing. So in Christianity, we're called to be not a farmer, not a nice guy, not a moral guy, not even a good guy, as we'll see when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. But we are to be of the greatest type of humanity. the humanity that is the life of Christ. That's what we're to be. That's why we never arrive at it in time. I doubt we arrive at it in all of eternity either, though that's just a speculation on my part, that we're reaching for the heavens here. When could any of us say, or who among us could say, I have reached the pinnacle of the love of Jesus Christ. I do it perfectly like he did all the time. That's never going to happen. But there are times when I do, right? And there are times when I see those times, and as I grow and mature, there's more times that I do. And I find that even when before I would never love in a situation like that, or never love a person like that, that I actually find that I do. And there's only one explanation for that. I have striven with God, and he has caused the growth. Right, Mary, in Corinth, where they were all had their own special teachers, meaning the ones that they liked. Paul was there, and some said, I like Paul. He's better than... Peter went there, and they said, we like Peter. Apollos went there, and said, well, no, Apollos, he's the best teacher. And they actually factioned amongst themselves, saying that, you know, you're of Paul's faction, I'm of Apollos' faction, and some said, I'm of Christ's faction. And Paul, when he wrote to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he said, who are we? Paul said, did I die for you? And the case he makes is magnificent. That I planted, Apollos watered. But who's causing the growth here? Right? I planted, Apollos watered. It doesn't matter. Put another name on us. It's what was planted was the gospel, and what was watered was the truth. And then who caused the growth? Not us. And Paul says none of us are anything. But God caused the growth. And as we look back, that's all we can say is that God has caused the growth. And we should take comfort in that, even though at times we might be distressed at the fact that we haven't grown as quickly or as far as we had hoped. Or at least we think. I mean, who's the evaluator of all of this anyway? I know there are times when I look at myself and my consciousness and I think, wow, you know, you're really grown a lot, Joe. And then there are other times when I'm like, Joe, you're the biggest idiot and slowest, stupidest person I've ever seen. And that's because I'm the only one whose soul that I can see. I can't see your soul. That's a good thing. We can't see each other's souls. It doesn't stop us from judging one another, that's for sure. But hence it said we can't judge each other. I can't see your soul and you can't see mine. Hence, who do I get to compare myself with? You? Another? I can't really see what you are. So who do I compare myself with? The only one I can compare myself with is the one who is infinitely light years ahead of me. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one that I can actually compare myself with. Because the Scripture says in 1 Corinthians 2 that we have the mind of Christ. And if I'm comparing myself with him, the only one I can compare myself with, then I have to be humble, don't I? And that makes me a type of person. A type. If God gives us all the things that we want, boy, I think about that. Just as a fun little mind exercise. Let's just say, can you imagine yourself right now receiving all that you wanted? Everything. Snap your fingers. I remember being kids when we get the Sears catalog. Man, that Sears catalog is so fun. You leaf through it. And, you know, you'd be like, just imagine yourself being a billionaire and being able to order anything that you wanted. You imagine you could do that now. Everything that you could desire that God would give to you and make your life comfortable. You wouldn't have to really work for it. Actually, it describes the elites of this world. There's never been such an accumulation of a massive wealth as there has been in the hands of a few that exist now. The world's never contained as much wealth as it has right now. And it's in the hands of a few. An enormous amount of wealth. They don't even think in terms of money anymore. And so when you don't think in terms of money, but you're still greedy and not content, and I'm not saying every rich person is like that, but if you are still greedy, you don't accumulate money anymore. You don't care for that. You already have more than you could possibly imagine. You accumulate power. And there's no end to that either. But it's until you become the one world ruler that you have all the power. And that's going to actually happen in the Antichrist. And it doesn't work out really well for him. You know who it works out well for? Us. So comfort, leisure, all desires met. That's not where life is, it turns out. And we knew that. We knew that. But it's always time to remind. If we don't possess the type of inner heart, and I go back to Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3, where the Christ resides at home in our hearts, then we will live impoverished no matter what we have and contemptible lives. If you can't love, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 13, you have nothing. If you have the faith to move mountains, but you don't have love, you have nothing. You are nothing. If you could speak with the tongues of angels, and he says that to the Corinthians because they really adored the gift of tongues. He says of angels and of men, but you don't have love. All you are is a noisy gong. You're nothing. It happened in Israel, and during many of these times, meaning prosperity, great amounts of prosperity, in many of these times, Israel was wealthy. That there were many periods of Israel's history where they enjoyed material prosperity. And certainly after the generation of Joshua, after Joshua's generation, as we know, we studied this book, and Joshua crosses the Jordan. In 7 years, he conquers the Promised Land. But he doesn't, and God worked it this way, that Joshua would not, and his army would not be able to remove every Canaanite in the land. There'd be plenty of them, far less than there were, but there'd be plenty of them left. And the Israelites were told, remove them. They were to become your slaves if possible. And God allotted for that. But he said, do not make them your neighbors. Do not intermarry with them. And where once, you know, and they, I don't know how they figured this out. Some would become slaves, but the others would have to be removed or annihilated by war. So each tribe got the allotment of its territory. And Joshua said, here's your territory. Go clean out the Canaanites that are left. And some of them came back to Joshua and said, well, you don't understand. These guys are kind of scary. And you can imagine Joshua just saying, were you not just with me for 7 years conquering this whole land and you saw miracle after miracle after miracle? Do you remember hailstones coming, fiery hailstones coming from the sky? Do you remember when God made the sun stay out all day? Do you remember these things? We conquered, not because we were strong. Do you remember Jericho, the first one? All we did was walk around 7 times and blow our shofars. There's one right in front of me there. We blew our ram's horns and walls came down. We conquered. What are you afraid of? And here's what God told him in Deuteronomy 7, 4 and 5. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you and he will quickly destroy you. But thus you shall do to them. You shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and hew down their asherim and burn their graven images with fire. And, you know, how are the Canaanites going to accept this? And you can imagine Joshua comes through with his army. He conquers them. There's scant ones left that are still trying to scrap together a living. They think it's still their land. And now comes back another tribe of Israelites that are like, this place is ours now, and you need to leave. You need to go, we're going to kill you. Is it easier to fight them, or is it easier to make them your neighbors? It's obviously easier to do the second one. It's easier to just say, look, You guys stay over there and worship your idols and stuff. We won't bother you. We'll take this land over here and we'll just try and get along. And God warned them in Deuteronomy 7, do not do that. So again, it's easier not to kick them out. And the point I'm making is that it takes a certain type of person to obey the command of God when it's difficult. And here's the other thing, that when the results of your disobedience doesn't come upon you immediately. Right? The fact that they made neighbors of the Canaanites, God says here in the warning, they're going to change the hearts of your sons and daughters. But that means today that when I make them my neighbors and I don't burn down their altars, that I don't really get the consequences of that. So I've got two things. I obey God when I don't want to, when it's hard. And I obey God when the consequences of disobedience are not immediate. Right? Now, I look into the mirror of my own soul, and I do not bat a thousand on that one. But the reality is, the truth of it is that I must reach for that. And all of us must understand. Because it's with the sin nature inside of us and the world around us, we're constantly surrounded and within from the sin nature, constantly tempted to self-justify and make excuses. And we must not. Right? We must be honest before ourselves and before God that I've either failed or succeeded, that I've sinned or done good. So look at Judges 2:2. And as for you, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed me. All right, so we find right here in Judges, right, this is a generation after Joshua, that I told you, you shall make no covenant, God says, with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed me. What is this you have done? Therefore, I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become as thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare to you. It was up to you to make the choice to kick these people out, to burn down their altars. And no, they didn't. They wouldn't have liked it. They would have cried and screamed and probably fought you back. But it's either obey God here or obey man. And they chose the latter, and they reaped the consequences of their decision. And certainly, as we know, they would be influenced by idol worship for generations. So why do I say this? This is all setting us up for prayer. Slowly. Why pray? Because am I immune to what the Israelites did? No. Am I so spiritual that I could not be deceived by some kind of idol-worshipping thing? And by the way, the greatest idol is self. To start to think that I'm something, I'm someone without God, that and these lies are all around us. They swim around us. They're in the media. They're everywhere. And they're in our own heart. I mean, they're in our own flesh, our old self. Is constantly trying to gain a foothold and trying to take command. So we pray to God for the good things. What good things? It's up to you. What do you think is good? As you start to mature, it's not so much things or circumstances anymore. It's virtue. It's strength of character. Dependent upon Him, of course. But that's the thing about keep on praying, even for the same things, like the nagging widow or the nagging neighbor, Luke 11 and Luke 18, is that we're constantly in communication with God about these good things, so we don't forget who's responsible for them and who gives them. Humility, say. Forbearance. Strength. Courage. Love. Patience, self-control. Where does it come from? Self-control is a good one because all of us struggle with that. you know, just if you've ever tried to diet or give up a vice or, you know, smoking or you know, something that can be addictive like drugs or alcohol, if you've had to go down that path, that it's self-control is a difficult, difficult thing. And we can, if we start to get success over some vice or addiction, we might start patting ourselves on the back for that. You know, start to think, wow, I'm strong enough to overcome this. But actually, none of us are strong enough to overcome anything. And oftentimes in the human race, we overcome one thing and we substitute it with way more demons than something else. And the greatest demon is Satan would love for you to overcome this certain vice so that he can fill your soul with pride. That's like curing a cold and getting cancer. And you pat yourself on the back for curing the cold. Satan was able to give you cancer, which was pride. We see this need for constant communication to God, constant prayer, so that we don't forget who is responsible for those good things and who is giving them. You know, our Lord prayed consistently as well. But he didn't have to struggle with sin or failure. But we do learn and read that he was tempted in all things. So where do you think he found the strength? We see him praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Father, your will, not mine." He used prayer, we would imagine, for strength from the Father. You know, he's a perfect man, but he had to remain perfect. Tempted in all things. And yet having to remain sinless. He prays and prays. Now, we are sinners. And so we pray pretty much for the same thing, for strength. And our strength comes from the same source. Remember, our Lord was empowered by God the Holy Spirit. He gave his life over to God the Holy Spirit. Gave his life over to the Father in obedience. The same thing we do. But we have to be constantly on the guard, on our guard for taking credit for things, for giving up on things, for thinking that God isn't answering our prayer because he's taking a long time. If you keep going back to him and saying, "Father," you can even say, "Father, why are you taking so long with this?" Then stop and be silent and listen. I do this all the time. I don't hear voices. But if I just stop, I'm alone with him, quiet with him. "Why are you taking so long, Father?" And if you just sit there patiently, it comes to you because the doctrine's inside of you. You know, God doesn't test us in things that we are not able to bear. So it's in there. The truth, some promise, some truth, some doctrine, it's in there. And we're also promised in Romans 8 that the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. If he can do that, he can bring to our spirit, our mind, our memory, the truth that we need. Therefore, all in all, having to be the type of people we need to be, we need to stay in constant communication because without it, we'll never grow to maturity. We need to be praying consistently, day in and day out, and for that very reason. And as we'll see, and if we do that, you know, I'm not doing a doctrine on prayer, although I might be. It seems to be turning out that way. But we far more often in the New Testament we're told to pray for others. But when we pray for others, if we analyze Paul's prayers and what he writes that we should pray for, it's about those very spiritual good things in the inner man of our fellow believers. All right, go to Philippians 4. Philippians 4, 4. Keep praying to God for the good things. Not in the mindset that prayer will earn them for you. Right? It's because I asked, does God have to give me humility? You're not earning anything with God. This is to protect you and to guide you and to keep you really in fellowship with the idea that God is working Humility takes time. And actually, as we've noted before, the things, if there's a thing or a circumstance or a deliverance that I'm praying for, oftentimes I'm not ready for that deliverance and I'm not ready for that thing until I'm humble or forbearing or patient or kinder, right? Or have more of God's love. And so God said, yes, I will give you that thing, but we've got to get you ready for it. And so it's, you know, it's like your kid saying, I want to be an astronaut. Be like, all right, buddy or daughter, we will get you to be an astronaut. Now, I could, if I was rich enough, I could say, Maggie, you better get a bunch of scholarships because I'm not rich enough. But we will support you. We will get you there. If you want to, but, you know, you've got to get through high school. You've got to get through college. You've got to go to advanced degrees. And you've got, there's all kinds of stuff you got to do. And then you've got to be accepted by NASA. I would know. I applied to NASA a lot of years ago as a joke. And I didn't get hired to be an astronaut, crazy enough. So, look at Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your forbearing spirit be made known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So, it says, rejoice in the Lord always. And everything that Paul has written up to this point, you would see why. It's much, very much like what we've seen in Ephesians 1 through 3. He says, again, I say rejoice. And despite the fact that the Philippians did face a lot of persecution for starting this Christian church founded by Paul, they did face a ton of persecution. But he said to them, look, rejoice. Let your forbearing spirit be made known to all men. It's a Greek word for forbearing. Is epieikes, if I'm pronouncing that right, I'm sure I'm not. Epieikes. It means, and I put the Greek word up only because it's not the same word as we saw in Ephesians 4, where we saw with all humility and patience, humility, meekness, with patience and forbearance. This forbearance is not the same word. It means to be fair or moderate, being satisfied with less than one's due. And as Paul says, let this be shown to all. Right, so this, the reason why I'm doing this in context so that we could see, if I'm going to be this type of person, I need to be praying consistently. Because this is something I can lose so very quickly. And just think about it. It is, I am moderate to the point where I'm willing to give you ground, even though, you know, it's legitimate for me to be doing certain things. I won't do those things because I don't want to either hinder you or I want to help you. So it's legitimate for me to do this or this or this. I say I'm not going to do them so I can help or not hinder you. I'm willing to go with less for your benefit. That sounds quite God-like to me, right? It's Christ-like. He went with far less for our benefit. He who was rich became poor so that we could become rich. God the Son became a man and died for us. So here, I mean, he would be forbearing. He'd be the poster child for it. And we are called to do that. Now, what does Paul say here? Let this be shown to all. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. Let the fact that you're willing to be satisfied with less than your due be known to all men. Now, we wouldn't go around just telling people that. That's not how we would reveal it. They're going up to people and saying, hey, I'm forbearing. That would be silly. But we do so by doing it. And so when we do, as we would have within us this spirit, this type of person. If you were this type of person, it would shine through. And it wouldn't be the case where, you know, oh, I have an opportunity to show this, I better show it. Or it's just that you are the type of person who does this, and so you do. And so it's of extreme importance that when we're studying and learning and growing, which in our application, when we're thinking about what we are, that we're not working on the outer man, we're working on the inner man. The scripture and the doctrine works on the inner man. The application of this scripture is on the inner man. The outer man follows. So as Jesus would say to us, it's not what goes into the body that defiles the man, it's what comes out. And what comes out, he says, is murders and adulteries and lying and thievery, and it comes out from the heart. If our heart is a place where the Christ is at home, then what comes out of us is exactly what he is. And God has made it so that we can do that. So Paul instructs us, don't hide that spirit from you. You don't light a lamp and put it under a basket. He says, reveal it. Let it be known to all men. Then he says, the Lord is near. Now, some of my commentators say this is the rapture. You know, it's in context, it kind of points that way. But you know, no commentator knows for sure, unless Paul says I'm talking about the rapture. So let's put it all together. You know, how is the Lord near to you? He's in you. He clothes you. He's with you. In John 15:14, one of those, he says that if you obey me, then I and my Father will make our home with you. He uses the preposition with, not in you, with you. So he's in you, he clothes you, he's with you, he's making his home with you, and he's imminently returning as well. Rapture could happen at any moment. In giving and sacrificing to others, you may find yourself or ourselves seized up with fear. Again, the forbearing spirit. I give what is due to me. I may fear that. And why would I fear that? Is because my eyes are on the material. In this world, it's the people who have the most that they win. Right? So you go back to, you know, why do democratic republics always go the way of freedom, prosperity, slavery? Why does it happens all the time? Why does it happen? Because once decadence comes, everybody gets their eyes on the world. Leisure comes, everybody gets their eyes on the world, on things. And it's amazing. Even in, you know, and they'll say, well, look, there's a solution to this. We need to go to socialism. That's what always follows. There's the next step. Once that the power gets in the hands of the few elite, they always want socialism. Why is that? Complete control. Socialism is control. So they can control you, and then they say, well, look, well, money doesn't matter. It's all the state. But then we could just all look at them and say, well, why are you taking all the money then if money doesn't matter? Why does it all go to you? And then they throw you in prison. And it always goes this way. Why is that? Same thing happens to a believer. I give. God says they provide seed to the sower. Right? You sow. God says you'll reap bountifully. And then we get our eyes on material. We get our eyes on the world. And we think because of world, it's having the most that makes you better off, isn't it? Isn't it having the most that makes you better off? And it's just a principle. The Word of God doesn't say it's a sin to be rich. Paul said in 1 Timothy, teach the rich not to be conceited. He didn't say teach the rich to give it all away. He said don't be conceited. And if you're not conceited, you'll be gracious. So the man with the most wealth and power is always better off. But not so in the kingdom of God, right? Because of our Lord, because of our union with Him, we're always better off than anybody in the world. We know this to be true. The riches that we have in Christ are unfathomable. They're bottomless. the riches we have with Him. God is saying, look, don't wait till you're standing in the midst of the New Jerusalem, looking at its halls in this brand new earth, and saying, you know, the things of the old earth didn't matter. Don't wait that long. You know, and again, it takes faith. When our eyes are on the Lord, it's far easier to do this when we know He's near. And He really is. Am I really taking a risk here? Is this something I should be afraid of? And remember, the Lord's in you. He's with you. He's on you. And He's coming back any moment. So then, Paul says, be anxious for nothing. All right, it's a famous verse, but that's how you, these famous verses, they're famous for a reason, because they're so very good. But always take them in the context that's around them. Highly recommend it. Don't just look at the verse that's famous, read the whole chapter that's around it. Be anxious for nothing. Then he says, go to the throne of the Father with prayer, petitions. Petitions as needs and desires, and with thanksgiving. This is brilliantly done. Of course, Paul's brilliant, and he's inspired by God, the Holy Spirit. When you go to God with desire, with thanksgiving, it makes it all different. If I go to God with desire and angst, are you going to give me this or not? Am I going to get this or not? And there's no thankfulness there. There's an attitude of, I'll be thankful if I get it. But if I go with desire and thanksgiving at the same, simultaneously, I'm saying, God, I truly do have this desire. But I thank You for who You are, for what I am, for what You've given me, for what I have. My eternal life in You, my position in You, my election in You, my predestination. I'm in Your family. I have Your name. I'm indwelt by You. I'm the temple of God forever. I have an eternal destiny that cannot be undone. I'm righteous. I will not be judged by You. I have beaten death. You have beaten death, but I've beaten death thanks to You. And so the desire shrinks in light of all the rest that you have. But He doesn't say to us, don't bring your desires here, you selfish little brat. He doesn't say that. He says, bring them. I want you to. Bring them. And in my own prayer life, because of this study, I've been more bold with certain desires. But not in the realm of, boy, you better give this or my life will crumble or I'll be miserable or I'll be unhappy. But before, I used to think it would be arrogant to ask. But He knows my thoughts anyway, right? So I say, yeah, You know I have this desire. I think it's legit. And that's another great aspect to this. If I say, you know what, God, I'm just going to be flat out honest with You. This is my desire, and it's not labeled sinful, right? I don't think it's of pride. I don't think it's sinful. But you know what? Maybe it is. And I don't know. Maybe what I'm asking You right now I think is a legitimate desire, and a year from now I'll look back on it and say, you fool. But who's going to be the one that tells me it was foolish as I keep praying and keep praying even for the same thing? God is maturing me to see what that thing either is, it's legit or it's not. And just the benefits of prayer are immeasurable. Really are. So petitions, which are needs and desires of thanksgiving, and then he says requests, and the word for request just means to ask, or things that are asked for. It's very simple, and very broad, wide open, the things that you ask for. Don't be anxious. Come to Me with prayer, with needs and desires, and with requests. And so anxious care is out of place in the Heavenly Father's presence. If I'm at my Father's throne in heaven, and I am, I don't see it physically, but I am. Anxiety here, I mean, unless I'm unholy, If I'm in the presence of the Father and I'm not supposed to be there, anxious doesn't even cut it. I mean, it should be worse. It should be outright terror. But if you know because of the blood of Christ, and there is your husband seated at his right hand, I am to be here. Hence, the writer of Hebrews says, approach with boldness and confidence. Ephesians chapter 2 says the same thing. Before, we couldn't come confidently, but now we come with great boldness to the throne of God. There's no anxiety here. How easily do we get worried and anxious and kind of bothered about things? You need to go to prayer right away. Don't delay. Don't think about, well, maybe I can call out Alice or my sister or my brother and talk to them about it. How dare you? Call them later. I'm not saying don't call them. Not that I don't tell you who to call anyway. It's not my thing. It's just go to God first. Speak to Him first. So we find here, and I've just a minute here, we'll just wrap this up right here. Continued prayer keeps peace like a sentinel guarding the door of the heart, keeping worry at bay. What does he say here? And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. They're beautiful words. For us, they need to be reality. Right? And by faith, you say, well, you know, I haven't had peace lately, or I've been very worried about certain things. Okay. You're not judged or condemned for them. You're not. Your sins are forgiven you. Peace by faith. Look, this peace of God, and don't take it again out of context. You need a forbearing spirit to all men. We need to be people of a certain type. And though we may not be at times, still we constantly go to our Father in prayer. I could be anxious about my lack of spiritual growth. I could be anxious about the sins that so easily beset me. I could be anxious about those things, my inner man, as much as outer circumstances. And still, I come to the Father in prayer, supplication, desires, even if it's the desire to get rid of this stupid damn sin. Whatever it is, but with thanksgiving and requests. And he says, the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And then, with a heart of peace and not anxiety, then I can focus on what is really important, which is verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, arete there means virtue, if there is any virtue and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell in these things. Don't I have to be at peace? If I'm all worried about a circumstance or myself or my sin nature or my whatever, can I at the same time set my mind to dwell on things that are honorable and true and pure and right? I can't. You can't do that. I know some of you, especially you women, are multitaskers. I wonder if you can do that. I doubt it. I just say that silly-like. But I can. I'm truly man, even though the modern psychologists say there's no such thing. But I can only focus on one thing at a time. But anyway, point being, none of us can have our eyes on the sin of worry about anything and fear of anything and simultaneously having our minds dwelling on that which is true and honorable and virtuous. We can't. So we need peace as a sentinel at the door of our heart saying, worry, anxiety, no, you're not allowed in here. Only truth comes in here. And these are the things that we need to focus on. So prayer continually. All right, we need to celebrate our Lord's Supper. We'll have our come on forward guys and pass out the elements, and we'll get right into that. Turn your Bibles with me to Romans 5. If you bear with me just a few minutes. And it's always I'm always very proud of a congregation that could actually listen to an hour and then continue. I always try to set the time a little before on communion. I never seem to make it, so thank you. the kamikaze. First, I want to start with that. The kamikaze was organized and employed by the Japanese military in the last months of 1944 and into 1945. They were first used effectively in the defense of the Philippines and then Iwo Jima and Okinawa, somewhat effectively. The Japanese, knowing that by 1944 that they would not be able to stave off the American juggernaut that was steaming towards them, having very few skilled pilots left, and on top of that, their superior airplane, the Zero, was now outmatched by newer American planes, the Hellcat and the Corsair, they decided that if planes were going to be lost in battle, they might as well take out some enemy with them. Carrying fuel, 500-pound bomb, going 300 miles an hour, and piloted by the best guidance system there could be, a human mind, and bent on only one thing, crashing into the enemy. They had created the first smart bomb or cruise missile. This would be mimicked by terrorists in 2001. And it was somewhat effective. And there's much more to it. It's actually quite fascinating. But what fascinated me is the mindset of the kamikaze. How do you convince thousands now of young people in your nation, in your culture, to commit suicide in this manner? It's not rushing into battle that you might think, well, there's a 99.9% chance I will die in this battle. This is alone, guaranteed suicide, and very violently. Well, the kamikaze is giving his life for a cause. But for what cause? Not all nations could convince thousands of their young men to die in this way, by definite and lonely suicide. Mentally, it's different than any other kind of fighting. There is a lot that goes into creating a mindset in a generation that motivates them to do it. For instance, you need a shame culture. A culture has to be a shame culture. If you don't do it, you'd be shamed. A certain fanatical ideology. In Japan, they had emperor worship and great national pride, and a pride against the West. And also promise of fame and reward, both in eternity and at home. At home after you died, that your family would be taken care of and your name would be put on some plaque, and that you would actually be instrumental in delivering or making the cause, whatever the cause is, victorious. And you would be heralded as a hero. Not to mention that fact that you would be welcomed by whatever the deity is as a noble warrior for all of eternity. And there are other factors as well that make it work. A fascinating study, in fact, of what it takes to create thousands of suicidal soldiers. but in the end, once seen through, their motivation is ultimately themselves. Reward and honor in heaven, continued honor and memory on earth, and promise of blessings to your family left behind. There is a hope that the nation or people or religion that you blew yourself up for will attain final victory, and that your sacrifice contributed to it, and you'll be remembered as a hero. And there's many other things that go with it. Actually, an education by rote. You need mindless sentinels. And in Japan, just like in Islam, the education is mindless memorization and no thinking. So you become mindless. Now, why do I say this? Okay, I just was reading about them, and I thought, well, look at this. Someone giving up their lives for a cause. And here I got communion coming up this morning in which a man gave his life for a cause. But Jesus' death was not a suicide. It was a sacrifice. And in fact, it was the only pure sacrifice to ever have occurred. And in his fashion, always being unique, he would not only be the sacrifice, he would be the sacrificer. He would be the priest, the high priest that offered himself as a sacrifice. Only he could do that. It's not a priest and another sacrifice, he's one and the same. All of mankind, fallen and without hope, were his enemies. Not his nation, not his people, none of us were. None were. He had some friends at the base of the cross, John, some of the women that were with him, and his mother. Certainly he had more personal enemies around the cross who were mocking him, jeering him, laughing at him, cursing him. But yet even his friends, his mother included, were not in him. Not then. They were still his enemies. Because they were not redeemed. Not yet. They were in Adam. Not in him. Even his friends and mother had nothing in him. Not until he would take their place on the judgment seat, on the mercy seat, and their own faith in its efficacy, would they no longer be in Adam, but be in him. In Adam, we're all cursed under sin. In Adam, we're all appointed to death and separation from God forever. In Adam, we're all God's enemies. Christ died for who? His enemies. Every one of them. Not his nation, not his friends, not his family. He had not one of those here on earth at that time. It's incredible. He loved his enemies. And that's what Romans 5, 6 through 11 is about. Look at verse 6. For while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. At the right time. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. Now it's important to understand here that Paul uses the terms righteous and good, not in the biblical sense, not in the New Testament sense, but in their classical meaning. The righteous man that it says one would hardly ever die for is a man who just never broke the law. He was a law-abiding citizen, paid his taxes, didn't break any laws, and gave everyone their due. He says hardly anyone would die for a man like that. The good man is also a law-abiding citizen. However, he's benevolent, kind, and generous. Agathos, the Greek word, means to be good, to truly give. He's a good man, innocent, but he also gives generously. He's pious and excellent. And Paul says, actually using a definite article, there we go into that another time, that on a rare occasion, someone might die for a good man. But, verse 8, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. It's an incredible story, an incredible reality. And because of this, that we can go to him in prayer at all times. And he did this for his enemies. So in the fashion of our Lord at the Last Supper, he took bread, if you take your bread with me, and he broke it and he gave thanks. And he said, this is my body which is given for you, and keep on eating it in remembrance of me. In remembrance of him, let's eat. And if we take the cup together, in the same way he took the cup, again he gave thanks and praise, and he said, "This is the new covenant in my blood. And as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim my death until I return." In honor of him and his return, let's drink the cup. Let's pray. And thank you so much, Father, for always inviting us to this table, whosoever may come who are your children. It is not about our performance or our condition, but it's about you, our Lord and Savior, who has taken upon himself everything and set us free. And because we are free, Father, we are free to love you and worship you and to be your children, obedient children. And again, we just ask, Father, that through this love that you may inflame and soak our hearts in the gifts that you have given, that we may see the value of this life that is so precious. We thank you, Father, in Christ's name, amen. We'll take our offering this morning, and again, thank you for being patient. Let's pray for our offering. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to give, and we give as your believer priests in honor and respect of you, worship of you. We ask, Father, that you bless these finances and that be used to the communication of your word. We ask in Christ's name, amen. Boom. Let's close in prayer. We thank you, Father, for our time together. The closing moments of our service are always dedicated to anyone who has not come to believe in Christ as their Savior. And if you're listening to me and have not believed upon him, I pray and beg you to please consider who is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Savior of the world, God the Son of God who became a man and took upon himself the sins of the whole world. He died for his enemies, which is you and me, to make us righteous. He took our place. In no other religion is there a substitute, a Savior who is freely given to you. All other religions are about you working for salvation. In Christianity, it is not so. It is the only way it can be. God is righteous and we are not. Therefore, he must give us salvation. And he has done so and earned it through Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. So believe upon him and you will be saved. Thank you again, Father, and bless us as we go today. In Christ's name, amen.
Sky, please tell us why you had to hide away. Thank you.